I've been thinking of a photograph this week. It's a photograph that, an old black and white, I think it's actually kind of a Polaroid snapshot from many years ago. I haven't seen it in who knows when. It's been years and years, I suppose, but it's lodged up here. I think physically it's in an old cardboard box somewhere with the top folded in upon itself with a bunch of other photographs stuffed up in a closet somewhere in my mom and dad's house. But I can picture the picture in my mind, and it came to my mind this week. In the foreground of the picture is me. I'm a, you know, early elementary age kid, and I've got one of those goofy looks that little boys get on their face when cameras come around. They got some, you know, dumb look on my face there in the foreground, and I'm obviously having a good time. But in the background, behind me, is my father. He's not having nearly as good a time as I was having. In fact, my father is kind of looking down at something, and he's got a scowl looking up toward whoever's got the camera, and he's not happy. And the reason he's not so happy is what he's got in his hand. It's Christmas morning, and I have just received as a gift a little toy astronaut who's got a backpack, and through that backpack runs this long string. And if you hook the string to something and then you pull on it, the astronaut flies along the string and goes up. Really cool. Except that I just handed it to my father in a complete snarl mess. I said, "Here, could you undo that for me?" And I'm off for the next thing. And he's... Now, I never understood that look on his face until one of my boys got a little toy man who had a backpack, who had a long string that ran through it, that if you hooked somewhere and pulled, the man flew along, and then one day they came along and said, "Here, Dad, would you fix this?" And it's this total snarled mess. And I went, "My dad, I understand now." Well, when we come to the book of Job, as we've been doing for several weeks now, we find that Job's life is a snarled knot. It is a mess. And he is not able to take it apart and make sense of it all in logical fashion. He was a blameless man who loved God. He led his family spiritually. He was respected in the community. He was extremely wealthy. And in one moment, it all got blown away. His children died. His wealth was gone. His standing in the community was jeopardized. He was cast on a bed of sickness himself. And suddenly, that life that made so much sense as he walked with God and was blessed by God was now a snarled knot that he could not get apart. And as he sat there in that ash heap, scraping his open sores with broken pottery, three friends came to him, and they wanted to help him with that snarled knot. Can you imagine anything more futile than trying to undo a big knot by committee? It probably isn't the easiest way to do it, but that's what they did. The three came, and one by one they began to give their counsel. And we've been studying now for several weeks the counsel of each one of these individuals. The first friend is named Eliphaz, and his whole approach to helping Job with his mess was experience. His basic counsel was experience would tell us, and all he said was, you just got to go back over what you've experienced so far and figure it out based on what's happened along the way, and then you'll be able to undo this knot. But when he was done, Job was no better. And then Bildad, the second friend, began to speak up. And his whole approach to the problem of suffering and the knotted mess that Job's life had become was tradition. And like Tevyeh, he sang tradition, tradition. All we got to do is go back to what the fathers have taught us and have handed down to us. And if we go to the sage wisdom of the ancients and bring it to today, we'll be able to unsnarl this knot. But when he was done, Job was no better. And so the third friend, Zophar, begins to speak. And so far, so good, but he's still got a mess. He is the youngest of the three, presumably, because he spoke last, and therefore probably the least wise. But what he makes up for in lack of wisdom, he certainly more than overcomes with bluster and wind. He's rude. In fact, listen to some of the words that commentators use to describe Zophar. as he presents himself in the book of Job. He is dogmatic, insolent, an intellectual prig. He knows everything. He's unsympathetic, full of his own importance, arrogant, impetuous, insensitive, brash, and tactless. Just the kind of person you want to have come visit you in the hospital, right? Well, that's who comes to Job. And his whole basis for counsel arises out of what we might call common sense. In fact, if you look at chapter 20, where he speaks in his second round of conversation with Job, you can kind of see that he betrays this basic bent toward problem solving, a common sense approach, in verse 4. Chapter 20, verse 4, he says, "Surely you know how it has been from of old, ever since..." Oh, excuse me, I started too early. Go back to verse 3. Verse 3 is where we want to be, chapter 20. "I hear a rebuke that dishonors me." And that last phrase is what we're looking at. "My understanding inspires me to reply." My understanding inspires me to reply. In other words, when I gather myself up and I think about this logically and with common sense, I just have to speak to you, Job. Because the solution to your mess is really not that complicated. Untying this knot is not that difficult. Just think with me. Think about it, Job. Use a little common sense. His basic counsel is, the way I see it, and he assumes that will solve the problem. That he understands. It's a common sense thing. But the basic lesson we learn from Zophar is that common sense alone is not always a reliable guide in suffering. The mysteries of God's work in our lives cannot be explained simply by gathering up our own thoughts and collective pool of wisdom, as it were, and our common sense doesn't allow us to explain the mysteries, the inscrutable parts of what God does and how he treats his own. Now, is there something wrong with common sense? Is there anything wrong with common sense? I mean, I know countless parents who have prayed and labored and worked to ask God to instill in their children godly wisdom. And I've seen those same parents be reduced to the place where they just take a little common sense, please. There's nothing wrong with common sense, but if it's your only hope, if it's all you've got, if it's your primary means of attacking the mysteries of life, you're going to be left short. In fact, it's going to bring you up short and leave you on a misguided direction on three fronts. First of all, I want you to notice that common sense alone leaves us with a misguided approach to life's problems. So right up front, if all you're coming with is your common sense, you're going to approach the problem of suffering and servanthood from a misguided angle. You know, he's set and listen now to his two friends try to counsel Job and fail in counseling Job. The knot is still there. So Zophar clears his throat and speaks up, and we find that his common sense approach fails him, and it fails him in his approach on several fronts. You'll notice them as you look at chapter 11. The first is anger. He approaches the problem. He approaches Job with anger. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Then Zophar the Naamathite replied, 'Are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce men to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock?'" He's angry. What, Job, what is your problem? That's his attitude. In fact, you see the very same thing in chapter 20 as it opens. Verse 1 there, "Then Zophar the Naamathite replied, 'My troubled thoughts prompt me to answer because I am greatly disturbed.'" You know, I am angry by what I'm hearing out of you, Job. "I hear a rebuke that dishonors me, and my understanding inspires me to reply." He can't control his anger because he's approaching it from a common sense understanding, and he says, it's so commonly understood what the problem is, Job. Why can't you see it? Your friends have come, we've tried to counsel you, we've sat beside you, we're showing you the way, and you keep rebuffing us. He feels insulted. And out of his wounded spirit, he wants to humiliate Job. Approaches in anger. Thomas Jefferson once said that when you're angry, you should count to 10. And when you're very angry, you should count to 100. Now, Mark Twain came along some years later and adjusted for his own sake that counsel. And he said, when you're angry, you should count to four. And when you're very angry, swear. Well, I want you to know that Zophar was closer to Mark Twain than he was to Thomas Jefferson. He's angry. And he came with accusation. It says in chapter 11, in verse 4, you say to God, my beliefs are flawless, and I am pure in your sight. In other words, he's saying, Job, you're saying you're sinless. He's accusing him of saying, I have no sin at all in my life, which is not what Job was saying. He said, I've walked with God in integrity, which is different than saying I'm sinless. He's simply saying, no, I'm not sinless. Yes, I have failed God at times. But the fact is, I have tried to walk with God. And in every part of my life, no matter where you would intersect into it, you would find that my heart is devoted to God and I've been trying to walk with Him. But because he simply already got the answer figured out, Zophar says, you're saying you're sinless. You're self-righteous. You're misreading. Or rather, Zophar was misreading the integrity that Job was claiming before God. In verse 2, notice he accuses, he says, are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? This mindless, unthinking chatterbox just rattling off words? Are you? He's accusing Job. And then he's abusing Job. The third aspect of his approach. In verse 12, he says, but a witless man, I think the New American Standard says, but an idiot can no more become wise than a wild donkey's colt can be born a man. You know, the moment your counseling session turns to you calling the other person an idiot, you've probably digressed. It's not going well, I don't think. And I think the Hebrew is more literally a hollowed out man. It's like he's saying there in verse 12, Job, there is more chance of a donkey squatting down and giving birth to a human than for you to learn anything. You blockhead? That's not the approach you want to take. It's the Don Rickles school of counseling, you know. Help by insult. It's not a big help. And then there's assumption. Look at the assumptions he makes. Verse 5. Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that He would open His lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom, for true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin. See, he's assuming it's already determined. The problem here is sin. He's assuming that in the mysteries of God, he's standing on God's side, understanding those mysteries, and Job is on the other side, not understanding. He's assuming his own omniscience. Look at verse 7. He says, can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. He's making grand assumptions about what he and God together see and what Job is missing. In fact, those verses there, verse 8 and 9, you see he talks about the height and the depth and the length and the breadth, verse 9, of the mysteries of God. But he's standing on the side, not as a worshiper, but feeling like he's alongside God. Saying, Job, what you don't understand is the thing that I understand along with God, and that's these mysteries. Better would he have been if he had come to the conclusion Paul came to in the New Testament. Where in the book of Romans we have this most masterful statement of the gospel that's ever been given to mankind, where he begins with the lostness of man and the universal need of man before a holy God to have righteousness, to be able to stand before Him, but how God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, and put upon Him all of the sin of all of us who died and paid for that penalty for our sin and rose again from the dead, so that His perfect life now is credited to the account of all who will believe. So that we are seen not as the sinners that we have lived like, but as the righteous Son of God Himself. with His righteousness on us. And how Christ, in dying for us, took away the guilt and the punishment of our sin. But more than that, He broke the power of sin and liberates us to live for God. And then He comes in chapter 9 and 10 and 11, and He looks at the sovereignty of God and the mysteries of God's electing grace and all that goes into that. And He gets to the end of that 11th chapter having spoken the most eloquent, deep, wonderful words of theological truth ever given to mankind. And what does He do at the end? He throws up His hands at the end of chapter 11 in Romans, and He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Oh, that Zophar would have gone to that place and stood there as a worshiper instead of assuming that he understood and he saw and he knew along with God. See, common sense approach is all of those things, but it's one more thing that obviously that means, and it's arrogance. It's the arrogance of saying, you know, if we just pull together what we all think, or if I just think real hard within myself, I can figure this thing out and I'll arise to the place where I understand and I can unsnarl the knot. That is arrogance. And the religious person, may I dare say, quote unquote, the Christian person who comes to the place where they believe that alone is really a no better place than the secular humanist. Who says there is no God, there is nothing outside of man. Man is basically good. If we just pool ourselves together, think together, pour in the funding for research, we'll overcome this thing together. The religious person who lives by common sense alone is in no better standing than secular humans. J.B. Phillips once said, "When a man becomes a committed Christian, he sooner or later sees the falsity, the illusions, and the limitations of the humanist way of thinking. He becomes aware of a greatly enhanced meaning in life and a greatly heightened personal responsibility. Beneath the surface of things as they seem to be, he can discern a kind of cosmic conflict in which we now personally and are consciously involved." Don't misunderstand. Common sense is a good thing. But common sense alone will lead you to approach the problems of life from a misguided angle. God gave us a brain, and we need to use it. But our thinking must be redeemed. It must be transformed. It must be conformed to God's thinking as He's revealed it to us. That is the constant pursuit of the worshiper, of the truth seeker. But it wasn't really Zophar's approach. He just thought he already knew. Now, I want you to notice the second thing about his common sense approach, and that is that common sense alone may leave us with misguided advice. Misguided advice. His reliance upon common sense led him to offer Job advice that was really quite misguided. You see it there in chapter 11, beginning in verse 13. And he makes two statements, really. The first is, the repentance is the key to suffering. See, the key to unlocking this problem, to unsnarling this knot, if we can change the metaphor back, is to repent. If you just repent, then the knot will fall apart and it will all be better. Repentance is the key to suffering. He says in verse 13, "Yet if you devote your heart to Him, stretch out your hands to Him, if you put away the sin that is in your hand, and allow no evil to dwell in your tent." See, he's making this grand assumption. This is because of sin. And if it's because of sin, then repentance is the key to seeing the suffering change. It's really a marvelous statement about what repentance is. I mean, he just says, you know, direct your heart away from the sin and toward God. Pray to God. Get rid of that sin. And don't let it back in. Beautiful statement of repentance. But he says, repentance is the key to suffering. And then he says, and restoration follows repentance. Job, if you'll just deal with the sin that obviously has to be there, then you'll begin to find the answer to the suffering you're into, and God will begin to restore you back to all of the wonderful things that you had before. Look how he expresses that in verse 15. down in your Bible. Then you will lift up your face without shame. You will stand firm without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. Life will be brighter than the noonday, and darkness will become like morning. You will be secure because there is hope. You will look about you and take your rest in safety. You will lie down with no one to make you afraid, and many will court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and escape will elude them. Their hope will become a dying gasp. Now, let me ask you, is verse 13 through 20 correct? What do you think? Is it correct? Yes, it's correct. Repentance is necessary. The apostles preached then, and they tell us we must still preach now through the revealed Word of God. That God, Acts chapter 17, verse 30, God is now calling all men everywhere to repent. We must repent, or we can't have relationship with God. And does God bless us when we repent and we move toward Him? He does indeed do that. But that doesn't mean that for the one who is already repentant, that suffering is cured by the magic pill of repentance. That, in other words, that the only thing that could cause suffering in the life of a believer is sin, direct judgment for sin. And therefore, if there's suffering, there must be sin, and therefore the answer must be repentance, and therefore if you repent, everything will get better. The equation is not that simple in the believer's life. There is mystery. There are the inscrutable things about God's dealings with His children. Job didn't see the wager in heaven when Satan said to God, "You're not worthy of His service." He didn't know anything about that. It wasn't because of Job's sin. It was because of the glory of God that he suffered. But he didn't know that. And Zophar didn't know that. Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar had one string on their guitar. And they played it loud and they played it long. And it was, "You are suffering because you are sinning." That's all they knew. That's all they cared to know. Because it made simple clarity about life's problems. But it was misguided. So how do we end up like Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar sometimes? We may not go around saying, "Well, you're suffering because you're sinning." But we do sometimes want to slap quick answers on things, don't we? We give misguided advice. True enough in its own right, but designed not to encounter and engage somebody at the point of their need, but to rather move them along the conveyor belt so they get out of our way and it doesn't ruffle our feathers. And we don't have to deal with the mysteries of God's dealing with His people. So we say, "Well, just let go and let God." And they say, "What?" Or we say, "Have you read your Bible? Oh, you need to pray about that. Have you been praying about that? I'll pray for you." Now, should we pray? Should we commune with God and speak to God when suffering comes upon us? Yes. Should we read the Word of God? Yes. Should we release our burdens to the Lord, rolling that over on His shoulder because He cares for us? Yes. The trouble is that oftentimes, like Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, we take the truth and we apply it as a cliche and then hustle people on their way so that we don't have to look at the mess and deal with the inscrutables and the mysteries of God's dealing with people. Because we're uncomfortable with it, aren't we? Aren't we? We're uncomfortable with the mess. We don't like the mess. We like neat, little, sensible answers that just make sense, and so we simplify, oversimplify, and apply pat answers and send them on their way. I remember reading, I think it was one of David Seaman's books, one time he told a story about a man who had to fly from one town, one city to another city. So he went to the airline, he got on the plane, and they took off, and in mid-flight, they brought him a meal, which tells you it was a long time ago. Gave him a meal. And so he took the meal and he pulled that cellophane thing off the top, or the, you know, the aluminum foil, whatever it is, and he rolled it back and he looked down at his entree and there was a great big cockroach sitting there. And he was less than pleased. And called the flight attendant and complained and gave it back and all of that. And then when he got where he was going, he wrote a letter to the airline and complained. He said, I sat down and told the whole story, and there's this ugly roach staring at me and lost my appetite and I'll never go to fly with you, and so on and so on and so on. Well, sometime later, the letter came back, a response from the airline. And I'm paraphrasing now, but it said, you know, something like, Dear Mr. So-and-so, we thank you so much for your letter of such and such a date, and we're so sorry to hear that such and so happened, and that's so unusual in our experience, and we never have anything like this happen, and we want you to know we've taken this very seriously, and we have gone to the greatest lengths to make sure this never happens again. We have fumigated the plane. In fact, we have stripped all of its upholstery out of the plane, and we have replaced it with new stuff, and we've studied all of the systems of all of the people who are encountering that plane to see how this could have possibly happened, and we've gone ahead and we've done the same thing in all of our other planes, and we want you to know that the supervisor's been drawn and quartered, or, you know, that kind of stuff. You know, just going on and on and on and on and on. And you go, whoa, that's pretty good. I mean, to get that kind of a response from one letter is pretty amazing. Until, as he was handling, he realized that there was another piece of paper, and it wasn't the rest of the letter, because the letter ended at the bottom of the page, so he kind of pulled apart, and he realized that somehow, mistakenly, his original letter had gotten closed in with the current letter. Obviously, it had gone to somebody, and they'd gotten the letter, and they'd responded to it, and somehow, when the letter got written, it got stuffed back in with the new letter. And he looked at it, and sure enough, it was his letter. But at the bottom, there had been a note scrawled by the original person, which simply said, respond with the standard roach letter. Zophar, and Eliphaz, and Bildad, and too often, we ourselves respond with the standard roach letter. It's, oh my, that's horrible, isn't it? Oh, goodness, goodness, because we can't have this at all. And so, and we don't enter in. We don't set beside. We don't meet them at their point of need. And we just whisk them on their way. Well, there's one other thing about Zophar's counsel I want you to see, and that is the common sense alone may leave us with misguided applications. The approach is wrong, the advice is wrong, and the applications that advice presses upon the person is misguided at best. And Zophar's reliance upon common sense alone led him to some misguided applications in dealing with Job. And I want you to see them over in chapter 20, his second time that he speaks to Job. Now, I'm going to move very quickly because of time through this. I wish we could linger here. It's a marvelous passage. But I want you to really see that basically, Zophar says to Job three things in applying the truth to him. And it sounds very much like Eliphaz and Bildad, so we'll move quickly. The first is that the sinful perish quickly. We saw that last week in the advice of Bildad. But here Zophar says the sinful perish quickly. You can see it in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 20. Surely you know how it has been from of old, even since man was placed on the earth, that the mirth of the wicked is brief, the joy of the godless lasts but a moment. And then he begins to develop that thought of the brevity of the life of the sinful, of the swift perishing of those who are wicked. And he uses three metaphors, and we won't read it all, but in verse 6 and 7, he says the sinful are gone like a flushed toilet. It's in the Bible, believe me. Right there. He says, you're gone like your own dung. That's what he says. He says, the sinful are gone like awaking from a bad dream, verses 8 and 9. And they're gone like a wasted inheritance is quickly spent, verse 10. The sinful perish quickly. But he says the second thing. He says, the sinful's pleasures poison them. The problem is that you're suffering because you've been pursuing a wanton life of hedonism and pleasure. And it's poisoned you. And again, he uses three word pictures. From verse 12 down to verse 19. And what he says is that first your pleasures entice you, verses 12 and 13. Then your pleasures begin to consume you, verses 14 through 16. So you consume your pleasures. He pictures it as eating food, but then your food begins to eat you. So you become addicted, and there's never enough. And you begin to spend everything and sacrifice everything to have more. So your pleasures entice you, then they begin to consume you, and eventually your pleasures destroy you, verses 17, 18, and 19. And that's your problem, Job, obviously. That's why you're suffering. And then thirdly, he says that the sinful's destruction is painful. Verse 20 through 23, he says their destruction is sudden. Verse 24 through 29, their destruction is inescapable. Now, all that very swiftly to say, that Zophar approaches the mysteries of God's dealing with His people, the sufferings of the people of God, and their call to continued service to Him, even in the midst of those sufferings, from a common sense approach. Along the way, Zophar had wished, oh, that God would speak. That God would speak, and He would show us all what the truth is, and you'd understand then, Job, what I know now. Well, he got his wish. As the book unfolds, God will speak at the end. And I can't wait to get there. Next week, we're going to leave these three friends behind, thankfully, behind, and we're going to go on to Job, and we're going to hear the cry of a wounded soul next week. And then there's this interlude with kind of the voice of a stranger that we'll get to the week after. But then finally, in the last message, we're going to hear what God says when God speaks. But just, you know, Zophar wanted it so badly. I want you just to peek ahead to chapter 42 and see when God speaks. Really, this is the end of when God speaks. And what does He say to Job? Chapter 42, verse 7. It says, after the Lord had said these things to Job, He said to Eliphaz the Temanite, that's one of the three friends. He says, Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what was right as my servant Job has. God spoke. And He said, those of you who have made simple the complex, those of you who have tried to whisk away the sufferings and the realities and the pain of my servant have not spoken what is right. Job may not have had it all correct all the way along, as we'll see next week, but he had it more correct than you who want to oversimplify and quickly dispatch the suffering. So what do we learn from Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar? I want to suggest three things. First is that human experience, human tradition, human common sense only get us halfway home. That's what these three friends were preaching, was human experience, human tradition, human common sense. But that only gets us halfway home. And remember that being halfway home is still being lost. There may be some benefit in it, but you're still lost. You're not home yet. Secondly, we need a word arising from outside of our own suffering. When we're in the mess, when the knot is greater, when the suffering is deepest, we need something more than life under the sun. We need something more than our little bubble can give to us in the human tradition and human wisdom and human experience and common sense. We need something from outside to speak to. We need a word from some vantage point beyond us. And the good news is we're going to just see the beam of light begin to burst through next week in Job's words. The good news is that such a word has come. And His name is Jesus. He is called by the Apostle John in the New Testament the Word of God. God breathed out so that in flesh God Himself would dwell among us. And in Him He has spoken to us everything we need for life and godliness, it says in the Scriptures. And He has given to us through His apostles and prophets the writings of the written if we will not only survive the suffering, but we will serve Him in the suffering. And then I would just say thirdly that these three teach us that truth out of context and misapplied can do more damage than good. We want the truth. Jesus said, the truth, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But we have seen in Zophar, Eliphaz, and Bildad that the truth, taken out of context and misapplied, sometimes does more harm than good, because it doesn't take the big picture of what God says.
into account and rightly apply it to an individual in their suffering. So what can we walk away with today? Okay, this has been, this has been three pretty heavy weeks of stuff with this, these three friends. So let's tell them to go their way, but let's learn something first before we're done with it. I think we can learn this, that when we're with the suffering, we are wise first to listen more than we talk. They did their best counseling in the first 7 days when they came and just sat on the ash heap with Job and didn't speak. We need to listen more than we talk. It's not that we can't talk, not that, that God doesn't use His people to speak a word from His Scriptures into the life of somebody. He does do that, but we need to go purpose in our heart. I'm going to listen more than I talk. Second, we need to ask more questions than we make declarations. Asking a question reveals, I don't yet understand. A declaration says, oh, got this figured out. Here's the answer. Ask questions. I'm asking God to help me be better at that. Study the New Testament Gospels and see how Jesus asked questions, when He asked questions, to whom He asked questions, why, when, how, and what came of it. What did He expect from the question? Study it. It's amazing how many questions Jesus asks. And then I would suggest that we can learn this, that we need to be with them before we stand over them. You come to a suffering person, just be with them before you're standing over them and denouncing. Scripture says that in the multitude of counselors, there is victory. You can't untie a knot by committee. But it presupposes that those people are committed to the word that arises from outside of us, from God Himself. And we're not simply collectively pooling our own common sense or experience or tradition, but that God is given the first and final word about how He deals with His own and whether He is worthy to be served even in the midst of their suffering. Let's pray.